This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The word of the Lord.
We are continuing our series on the book of Acts today. We're looking at chapters 9 and 10. I'll read a section of chapter 9, what really most people consider a pivotal moment in the story of the early church, as an evil man named Saul is chosen by God to share the good news of Jesus Christ. This is starting with Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord came to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias said, I want to say that he must have said, "Are you nuts?" Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Saul's transformation is an incredible story of the least likely man on the planet to be useful to Jesus Christ. And yet God saw him and said, "I want him on my team." God completely changed his life. Well, we're going to look at four different people and how God changed each of them today. God changed Saul, Paul, completely, did a 180-degree turn and transformed him. But God was also transforming other people. He transformed Ananias, who was given a command by the Lord that Ananias originally thought was crazy. But God had bigger plans than Ananias could see. And then God had big plans for a centurion named Cornelius. But in a similar way to Ananias, Peter needed conversion also. Peter needed to have the scales removed from his eyes to see God's grand plans for the universe. God has plans that are bigger than any of us can comprehend. And sometimes we don't even see how small our plans are, how limited our scope is, until God blows down the walls and we see a much grander plan than we could have imagined. God has big plans, and we are part of that plan. Are you one that needs to do a 180 in your life? Are you someone who has been spiritual but not religious like Cornelius? Are you one who it feels like you're in exile, but God wants you to obey him even if it means risking your life? Or are you one like Peter who thinks you have it all figured out? And God wants to show you that you are only just beginning to understand his heart for the world. God has big plans for us. If we say like Ananias did, "Here I am, send me, no matter what." There's an incredible moment as Saul is, he's breathing out murderous threats. It's such an interesting choice of words. We think of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, breathing life into us and breathing life into those around us. But Paul was breathing death. He was breathing anger and hatred and persecution, and everyone was terrified of him. He was, again, a witness to the stoning of Stephen. He was there. People laid their cloaks at his feet as they watched this horrible stoning. He was so hard of heart that even as Stephen's face was the face of an angel, he was not moved by it. It only made him more mad. And now he has gathered up permission from the high priest, letters to go to Damascus. The Jewish believers had been kicked out of Jerusalem and now were fleeing to all the other provinces. And now Paul wanted to persecute them, prosecute them, arrest them, and take them into prison, no matter where they fled to, as long as it's within the scope of the people of God. He was going to chase them down. He goes toward Damascus. Damascus is one of the one of the largest cities in that region at the time. It was on two major trade routes, so you can imagine it was a bustling market town. All people from all different nations were in that place. But it was a place where there was a large Jewish community, and now there was a large Christian community as well. They referred to themselves as the Way. I like to think of the line in Psalm 139. It says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." So they're proclaiming the everlasting life that is brought through Jesus Christ. So Paul is on his way. He's got a plan. He's got the letters in hand. He has an entourage, apparently. And God has other plans. Suddenly, this light appears, and Paul hits the dirt. He is knocked down flat. Most of us think of him being knocked off of his horse. There's no horse mentioned here, but we do know that he hits the ground. And Jesus shows up. "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't know who this is. All he hears is this power, this voice, and he says, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" He realizes that this is a power way bigger than him, and he calls this power Lord, even though he doesn't know what it is. He realizes that he has no choice but to submit to this power that is before him. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And what a reminder that when Christians are persecuted, it's not just humans that are persecuted. It is Jesus himself. We are the body of Christ. And as one of us suffers, we all suffer, and Jesus is enduring that suffering as well. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The amazing thing to me about this moment is that Paul is not really given a choice. They say, God says to him, "Go to Damascus and I'll tell you what to do." He is not said, he's not given the four spiritual laws and said, "What do you think?" God says, here's what you're going to do. And he says, sir, yes, sir. My younger brother is a Marine, and he knows what it's like to take an order. And he realizes, Paul realizes in this moment that this is an order from a power way bigger than he has. So he is now brought into Damascus. He's led by the hand, this incredibly powerful man with the power of life and death over Christians in the city of Damascus, and now he has to be led like a child into the city. He is completely blind for 3 days. He's sitting in the house of Judas, who is living on Straight Street. Straight Street is the longest street in Damascus. And he must have been a man of power and prestige if he was going to have a visitor like Saul staying with him. I keep switching between Saul and Paul. Those names are, it's not that he was transformed from Saul into Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Roman name. So when he uses Saul, it's usually because he's around Jews. And then as he spends more and more time with Gentiles, he starts using Paul more exclusively. So if I flip back and forth, that's that's why I'm doing that. So as Paul is sitting there, you wonder what must have been going through his head for 3 days. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He'd been trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was incredibly well educated. He was an elite of the elite. So he had scripture memorized. He probably had memorized most, if not all, of the book of Psalms. He probably had large chunks of the Old Testament memorized, the Torah especially. So all of that was in his head as he's sitting for 3 days in darkness. And it's like God is replaying the whole story and rewriting his understanding of it. For 3 days, he has nothing to do but think and pray and meditate on God's plan. It's kind of like that time on the road to Emmaus when Jesus unpacks the scriptures for the disciples that he's walking alongside with. At that moment, Paul is having the whole of scripture rewritten for him. Not that one word changes, but his understanding completely changes. I've said it several times, it's like reading an Agatha Christie novel. When you get to the whodunit, suddenly you have to go back and reread the whole thing to realize all the ways you misinterpreted all the clues all along. God is revealing to him all the clues all along so that he can be ready to preach when it is time to preach. As Paul is sitting there in silence, God has a plan. And he needs a man named Ananias to fulfill that plan. He tells Paul about Ananias before he tells Ananias about Paul. Ananias knows that this evil man is coming to Damascus. And he has permission to capture people like Ananias and take them into prison. So when God shows up and says, Ananias, I have an assignment for you. Again, my first thought would have been, are you nuts, Lord? Don't you know who this is? He goes into a long explanation. Like, God, have you missed the memo? This is the guy coming to take us away. This is the guy who wants to lock us up, who's been murdering believers. Are you crazy? But God says, I've already gone there before you. I have already told him about you, and you can't back out. Once again, God doesn't give him a choice. He says, here is the plan. You're part of it. Now get going. And so he says very, very reluctantly, he goes and he tells Paul. God tells Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. It's an interesting combination of things to say. He is going to be my chosen instrument. He's going to go to the Gentiles and to their kings. This is a major turning point in the church. And he says, and I will also tell him how much he has to suffer. That is a bizarre assignment. Can you imagine telling a brand new believer, hey, okay, God loves you, he's got this wonderful plan, and by the way, you're going to have to suffer a lot. Thanks. Scott Van Horn caught me after the service in the first service and said, you know, maybe Ananias liked that part a little bit. He deserves to suffer. But God had an incredible plan, and Ananias was willing to go. And so he laid hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul. That's the first word that Paul hears from a fellow Christian, Brother Saul. He instantly is welcomed into the family as a brother. What an incredible gift to him. He has no right to be welcomed in, but Ananias says, Brother Saul. And he prays for him, and he says, God has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Healing and deliverance and fulfillment of this plan that God has. So he lays hands on him, the scales fall from his eyes, and he is transformed. He ends his fast and begins to eat and is refreshed and renewed. And immediately he goes to the synagogue. Right away he goes to the synagogue. You would think he'd want to like hang out and study and learn from people for a while. But he had all the building blocks of this ministry already in place. He had the passion. He had the zeal. He was ready to go. God just needed to remove the scales from his eyes and fill him with the Holy Spirit. As he goes to the synagogue, we see a reflection, almost a mirror of Jesus' first experience in the synagogue. Do you remember in Luke 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Paul similarly goes and he begins to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In both cases, the audience is astonished. Luke loves to use that word. They are astonished at what they're hearing. And that both audiences say the same thing. Who is this guy? Isn't this the guy that, like, isn't Jesus the son of Joseph? Isn't he a carpenter? With Paul, they're like, isn't this the guy that was coming to capture people who believe this? What is he doing? And as they are astonished and listening to this teaching, in both cases, they decide that the only thing to do is kill the preacher. So Jesus is taken to the brow of the hill and almost thrown off. Paul is threatened with death as well, and his life is in danger, and the disciples there end up having to lower him in a basket down out of the city walls because they were guarding all the gates so that he finally was able to escape. The story of this is told in Paul's words in the epistle of the Galatians. If you read chapter 1 of Galatians, we see, if you compare the two passages, that Luke likes to condense history a lot. So there was actually a lot more time that happens. In Acts, it just says Paul spent certain days with the disciples in Damascus. Well, it happened to be like 1,000 days. It was about 3 years. He was in Damascus, and he was in nearby Arab territory, just to the east and southeast of Damascus as well. So for 3 years, but it all ended with this death threat, and Paul himself, the one who had come threatening death, had to be saved have his own life saved. It's an interesting moment just after the story that I read, as he then flees from Damascus into Jerusalem. Well, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he was the leader of the guys who were against the Christians, and now suddenly he comes to meet with the Christians himself. Do you think the Christians opened them with open arms? They didn't. It said they were terrified. It says when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. Would you have believed this guy was on our team now? This guy had the power of life and death, and suddenly he's saying that he's one of us? Even though he had been preaching for 3 years, they still did not trust him, except for one person. But Barnabas, do you remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement? We see Barnabas over and over throughout the book of Acts, betting on the least likely candidate. He is the one who's willing to take a risk on someone who is unlikely. And Barnabas shows up and says, I believe you. And Barnabas is the one that takes Paul to meet Peter and James. Barnabas is the one who brings him covering and then begins to mentor him as well. As we think about all of these different conversions, Barnabas seems to be the one that doesn't need a conversion because he sees through the power of the Holy Spirit the potential in this guy that no one else can see because they're blinded by fear. As we finish this story, we flip back to Peter. So Paul has been anointed as the witness to the Gentiles, but now the rest of the church needs to get ready for what God is about to do through the Gentiles. They so far have been focused on Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and a little bit beyond that. We had the encounter last week of Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian had understood some scripture. He was reading the prophet Isaiah when Philip came upon him. So he had some background in Jewish understanding. But God is about to blow the doors off the church so that there wouldn't be limits to only the people who get it, who have some sort of cultural background in Judaism. He is about to blow the doors off. But he has to get them ready. So Peter is the one who has been kind of the mouthpiece. Peter and James have been the mouthpiece for the church as it begins to spread out. He's called in whenever an expert is needed. And now he spends some time down along the coast. He heals a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years. He then goes and is called to the bedside of Tabitha, who has died of an illness. She is a disciple who has been a faithful servant of the Lord. And he raises her back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in Peter, but God has bigger plans than Peter ever thought of. Peter is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. It's ironic or interesting that he was staying at a tanner's house. If you think about it, someone who tans leather has to be around dead animals a lot. That's part of what he does. And apparently the smell would have been horrendous around this place. So that's one reason why tanners often lived by the sea, because the sea breeze would blow the smell away. So if he was not elite society. Peter was staying with somebody who was a very low-class Jew. He was staying with somebody who might be considered unclean by the most pure people. So Peter already was staying outside of his comfort zone, but God wanted to do even more than that. So Peter gets hungry at lunchtime. He orders lunch, and then he goes up to the roof to pray as they're preparing lunch. And God gives him a vision. God sends down a sheet full of clean and unclean animals. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter is just stunned by this assignment. Oh, God, I've always kept myself pure. What are you talking about? But God does this 3 times, kill and eat. And he says in verse 15 in chapter 10, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. As he sees this vision 3 times, there's a knock at the door. And suddenly these people are before him asking for Peter. Peter comes down and says, here I am. And they say, we are sent from Cornelius the centurion. It's a soldier and 2 servants, and they tell him about Cornelius. Cornelius is with the Italian regiment, so he was from Rome, and he was part of the Roman occupation force. But they said, but don't hold that against him. He's a good man. They told them about how Cornelius was a faithful man and was faithful to the Jews in the area. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people, and an angel told us where to find you, told Cornelius where we could find you. God had led the way. It's like God had told Ananias. He told Paul before he called Ananias and prepared the way for him. Now God has done the same thing. An angel appears before Cornelius. Cornelius had a heart for God, even though he didn't know who God was. It's like our cultural, spiritual, but not religious. There's this yearning, a desire for God, but they don't. It's nebulous. They don't know where to put that energy or that desire. But God heard that cry. God heard the desire of his heart. And the Holy Spirit was at work within Cornelius before Peter ever came onto the scene. I heard a story this week about a man who was doing prison ministry and came and shared the good news with someone in their cell, and the man converted to Christianity, and the guy was feeling quite proud of himself for having a convert. And he made some comment, I'm like, about it being the first time he'd ever heard the scripture. And the prisoner said, "You're not the first one, you're the 25th. But I got it this time." Like, God had been working through 24 other people sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He just happened to be the ones to bring it to completion. But God had been at work a long time before this guy ever showed up. So God is at work in Cornelius' heart long before Peter shows up. But Peter's heart needs to be converted almost as much as Cornelius' heart needs to be converted. Peter has a very limited understanding of who God is and what God wants to do, of God's heart for the world. He's thinking it's this little box here, this little region here, but God is saying ends of the earth means ends of the earth, and that means all people far away from the Jewish culture. Peter is having a hard time understanding that. He has boundaries in his head. He can't see past that. But the conversion through the Holy Spirit that happens in Peter results in hospitality. It results in hospitality. Peter meets these people at the door, and they tell him where they've come from, and Peter invites them in as guests. That is a line that we read through in this passage and move on. But that is a pivotal moment in Peter's life. You did not invite Gentiles into your home. You did not invite people who were unclean to eat with you and sleep in your house. That was incredibly offensive to do. And yet Peter, that's the first thing that he does. He hears their story, and then he invites them in as guests. The next day, they travel to Cornelius' house, and Peter is still blown away by all this. He's thinking that line again and again, "Do not call impure what I have made clean." And he walks into this house and he discovers Cornelius, the powerful centurion, and a house full of people gathered to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Cornelius isn't just there by himself. He has gathered his immediate family and his extended family and even friends from the neighborhood. They've invited them all together, and they're all gathered probably in the atrium of this house, calling on Peter to tell them, "Tell us how this is, who this is, what do we need to know?" And they listen with hungry hearts as Peter begins to explain about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sins of the earth. Peter's wrapped up in this amazingly great sermon. He's telling them all about Jesus and how he was crucified but came back to life. They are eyewitnesses to this. He himself was an eyewitness, and he could tell them for a fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And Peter's still in the middle of the sermon. He's going really great. He's, point two, and he's about to hit point three of the sermon, and the Holy Spirit interrupts them. I love that we may make our plans, but the Holy Spirit can interrupt us at any time. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Can you imagine that scene as they're trying to reason with these very logical Romans, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pours out on them? What an incredible transformation. They thought the Holy Spirit was for those who were Jews or had converted to Judaism, but suddenly it's blown apart. These are people who've never been Jews and don't become Jews. They become Christians first and foremost. This is not the order that their thinking happens, but suddenly God blows the doors off. And the Holy Spirit becomes evidence that God is at work, that God is transforming these people. Instantly, they say, "Let us be baptized." And Peter baptizes Cornelius and his whole household. This is one of those passages that we as Presbyterians often point to say why we believe in infant baptism, because we know there must have been children in that household. So all of them get baptized all at the same time in the covenant of Jesus Christ and his blood, Christ and him crucified. And they become these incredible, powerful believers. Peter is so shocked by the whole thing, he knows what they're going to be like back home. So he has to go back to Jerusalem and explain what happened. In chapter 11, you'll see that Peter goes back and he tells the whole story again. It must have started something like, "You're not going to believe this." But when he tells them that the Holy Spirit showed up, that's when the disciples in Jerusalem, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." Suddenly their brains are exploded like, whoa, God's even got this plan? Just wait until they see all the rest God has in store. God has such incredible, huge plans for his people. We never know who God has chosen as the one he's going to use. I've told you the story before of my friend Andrew. He was the example of the worst evangelism experience I ever had in my entire life. He was a philosophy major in college. I sat there on his floor of his dorm room and tried to share Jesus and failed absolutely miserably. He shot me down absolutely everywhere I tried. He's like, "Well, Christianity's just a crutch." And I'm like, "Maybe I need a crutch." It was such a miserable experience. I'm like, "I'm sorry, God, I have completely failed you." God had other plans. I was like number 5 in the 25 lineup. God showed up with Andrew and in a vision, literally in a vision with him. And he cried out, "Jesus, save me." And Andrew, who actually was of Jewish origin, ethnicity, he gave his life to Christ. And he went from being a major power broker in the pharmaceutical world to being vice president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. If you had told 19-year-old me sitting on that dorm room floor that this guy was going to be one of the main leaders of InterVarsity, I would have laughed. There's no way. But God had such bigger plans. Andrew loves to tell that story to talk about all the people that were praying for him, all of us who didn't think that that was even possible. But God had bigger plans than we ever did. And I am so grateful that it is God's power is what he relies on, not on our ability or our chance to reason, but the Holy Spirit can move with power. So as we look at these four different people, the four different conversions, where do you find yourself? Are you somebody who is now or once was fighting against God, trying to go after God anywhere you see him? Or maybe you work with somebody who is fighting against God, who's trying to suppress anything Christian. It seems like many people in our country are no longer just agnostic, like God's out there and that's fine, but they're anti-God, they're anti-Christianity, and they're kicking against Jesus everywhere they can. God has plans even for people like that. Even people like you, if you feel like you're fighting God all the time, God has big plans. We just have to cry out, "Lord, who are you, Lord? Show yourself to me. Reveal yourself." Some of us may be like Cornelius or come from that background, so far away from the faith, it doesn't even seem possible for that person to come into the fold. The vague, spiritual but not religious, "I'm a good person." But God has big plans for them as well. This is a reminder that this incredible stretch between Jew and Gentile was an example of God tearing down the dividing wall, culturally, ethnically, between nations. We are privileged as a nation here in the United States, and we are also called to reach out to others, to reach beyond our borders, because our God is a God of all nations and King of all kings. And he has such bigger plans, so it doesn't matter where the Christians are located, whether they're in China or Russia or Kenya or anywhere in between. We are all brothers and sisters. And God has huge visions for the church throughout the world, the body of Christ, brought together as one family. What are the dividing walls that are in your life and with people in your own world, whether at work or in your neighborhood? Or the affluent parts of Mount Lebanon with the poorer neighborhoods around us? Where are those walls? Where are those invisible walls in our own head? How can we tear those down and see God's vision for these people who are image bearers of the Lord? In the first service, we sent out the mission team for the youth group. They're going down to Bluefield, West Virginia again, the same area where they have gone several years in a row now. Again, Bluefield has a sweet spot in my heart because my dad was born there. Bluefield has changed a lot, though. It is one of those towns that used to be a center of coal mining and a lot of wealth. And as industry has dried up and the railroads have dried up, there's not much life left in Bluefield. And there's an incredible amount of poverty. The kids that our youth group are ministering to are very, very, very different from Mount Lebanon High School. But God sees every single one of them as image bearers, as people that God has a plan for and a calling for. They are not somebody that we look down on. They are somebody that we look at as brothers and sisters, that we need to value and honor. Philippians says, consider others more valuable than yourselves. They are precious and cherished in the sight of God. And God wants to break those barriers. As Peter's barriers had to be broken to reach out to Cornelius, God wants to break the barriers that are between us and other neighborhoods in Pittsburgh and other countries beyond the U.S. borders. God has big plans. Many of us are like Ananias. We are trying to be faithful, but boy, when God tells us to do something, there's sometimes that it seems nuts and crazy. How in the world do you want me to do that, God? But God has amazing plans for people, and we have to see others through God's eyes and not through ours. We can't just label them and put them in a box. We have to say, Lord, if this is what you want for me, then I am willing to do it. Show me. Put the words in my mouth. The amazing thing with both Ananias and with Peter is that the Holy Spirit's already been at work. When God gives us an assignment, he's already there. We don't need to be afraid of the future. We don't need to be afraid of these conversations. God is doing work in people's hearts that we can't even imagine. But we have to trust that he goes before us. As we prayed for the team before they left a few minutes ago, it hit me, the image that we were praying for the Holy Spirit to be on them, but they're not taking the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit's already there. The Holy Spirit is with them and going with them and already there preparing a place for them. So they go in the power of the Holy Spirit to the work that the Holy Spirit has begun to join in with the work God is doing. That is, Henry Blackaby wrote a book called Experiencing God several decades ago, still a classic, and his big thing is find out where God is working and go there. Follow that. See what God is up to. It is such a joy to be able to serve the kids at Fired Up Friday, and that is one way our church is learning hospitality and learning to tear down walls and learning, even those of us who aren't the greatest at talking to children, learning how to do that. I had a little boy show up at the pastor room and was asking me all of these questions about God and trying to figure it all out. Turns out that his family only goes to church twice a year. Yes, you guessed it, Christmas and Easter. He could tell me what Christmas was about, but he said that Easter was about the Easter bunny. I have a little ways to work on. But as we talked, he expressed that he really wanted to know more about the Bible. This kid was 7, a little kid. And so I said, would you like a Bible? And he said, yeah, I'd love a Bible. So I made sure to give him one, and we have some Jesus storybook Bibles to give out. So I thought that would be a good introduction for him to get to know the stories about Jesus. And as I handed it to him, his father came over and said, well, do you want this back next time? And I said, no, it's a gift from our church to yours. Just read it with your child. Here's a family that never knew Jesus. It's not part of their life, but God has plans for them. And sometimes all it takes is breaking through the barrier of somebody who's in a different generation from us. God is at work. There was a spark in this little boy, and may God's word not return void. May it work in him and in his old family. God is doing stuff in our midst. He's bringing, I think there are 11 different nations represented in our Kingdom Kids preschool program. God is bringing the nations to us, different languages to us. Thanks be to God. Are we willing to let God tear down the boundaries that we have put up, the walls that we assume, the stereotypes that we've built? Are we willing to let that come down for the sake of the gospel? God is challenging us. No matter which of these people we fall into, if we're so focused like Peter on the boundaries of religion that we miss the work of the Holy Spirit, if we have been fighting against God, if we have a vague notion of God but not specifics, or we just think God's plan is nuts, God is still at work. I like to hold up Barnabas as the true hero of this story. Barnabas is the only one that doesn't need to be convinced. He's the only one that's not afraid. He's the only one that has an eye to the Holy Spirit already at work. And he comes alongside Paul and raises him up and introduces him to the church and then helps him be sent out. But the true hero, even beyond Barnabas, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that looked at every single one of you and said, you are worth dying for. You are someone no matter how far away you have fallen. Paul, this is with Paul for the rest of his life. He's like, even though I was a murderer, God still died for me. Jesus Christ died for me, and his blood is enough. His grace is enough to make up for all that I have ever done. God is the hero who looks at you and sees potential, who sees the transforming power that he can work within you. God loves you so much, and he has incredible plans for you. Our goal, our need, our desire is to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Take my life, change it into what you want it to be, that I may be part of your body of Christ, welcoming brothers and sisters, young children and older generations, all into the family of God. Our God can dream awfully big. And he's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. And we ask that he remove the scales from our eyes so that we may see his hand at work right where we are. Let me pray.